All right, well, this morning we are concluding our series that we've been doing. This just for the beginning of fall here. We've called it Stop Dating the Church, or if you want to put it positively, Fall in Love with the Family of God. And what we've been doing in this series, if you're just coming in today, we've really been building a case. And what we've been doing is looking at a trend that's occurring in North American Christianity, a trend where people say, on the one hand, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and yet on the other hand, they have very little or nothing to do with being part of a church. And so we've been looking at this trend, and what I've been trying to do with us is to give us a vision of what the New Testament says a Christian should do. How a Christian should encounter the church, how a Christian should be committed to a church. And the analogy, of course, that I've been giving is a lot of people today want to have a dating relationship with the church rather than kind of a committed marriage type relationship. You know, you want freedom, you want to kind of come and go as you please, some of the benefits, but not really kind of a commitment. We want to date the church, we don't really want to be married to her. But what I've been trying to do is to help us to recapture this vision that the New Testament has of the church. And what we've been seeing is it has everything to do with the gospel. The big picture of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. As we saw in the first week, Jesus loves his church so much that he gave his life to win her. That Jesus says his church is his bride. That's how much he loves her. It's not just, you know, an acquaintance, a longtime friend. No, Jesus says, you are my bride. I lay my life down for you. And because Jesus loves the church like that, we also ought to love the church. But then as we said, okay, all right. But I love the church as in I'm part of the big universal church of the people of God. And we said, that's true. But in the New Testament, we always see that to be a member of the big universal church is always expressed by being a member of a local church. So we've been elevating the place of the local church in the life of the believer. This local church, which as we saw last week, is not just some institution or something like that. Oh no. As we saw last week, it is the temple of God where the Spirit of God dwells. So I've been praying that we would recapture this vision. But there's one last little piece that I want to do. And I was like, should I do a whole message on this? It's very specific. And I thought, well, it is kind of the last little piece. Because we've been talking big picture church, big picture gospel, commitment to the local church, the place of the local church. But I've been using a word throughout this series that I've not really unpacked very much. And that's the word membership. So this morning, actually, this is a laser-focused, very narrow, very specific topic. And here's the question I want to engage this morning. Is church membership, as we know it and practice it today, is church membership a biblical idea? Or is it an unnecessary formality of what we call organized religion? Which one of these is it? A biblical idea, is it something we should be really concerned about? Or is it just kind of, I don't know, we're part of the Societies Act, people need to be members in order to vote on stuff, and so that's why I have membership, but that's all that really means. I would say most Christians I talk to today, and the younger they are, the more increasingly, and this is true, would say it's the latter, that it's an unnecessary formality. In fact, even some of my good friends, some of the best Christians I know would say, I'm with you on this series. I've been with you, okay, I've been chastened a little bit in my heart a little, but I am with you, we are to love the church. And they'd say, I am committed to the church. I mean, I give generously, I serve, I'm totally with this picture of everything that we've been talking about. I don't want to date the church, I want to be committed to the church. But I don't know about this idea of official membership. I mean, when I read the New Testament, it feels like it's a little more informal. It's a bit more of a loose affiliation of believers. This seems very, I don't know, corporate, business. It doesn't seem like this is the spirit of the New Testament. So, I want to be very specific today. It's a very narrow topic, but a very important one, I think, if we get it. Is church membership a biblical idea, or is it just an unnecessary formality of organized religion? What I want to do is I kind of want to work our way slowly into this topic today. I want to raise some objections that I hear all the time from people, and then we'll kind of give some responses to them, and then we're going to dig into the scriptures together. And you're already wondering, what is he going to preach on today? I mean, that text that we read, wow, That is a barn burner of a text, isn't it? So we're going to get to that one in a minute. But let's just kind of work our way slowly into this. When the topic of church membership comes up, I often hear Christians say an objection right away. Here's the first one. What is so important about having your name on an official list? And my response, first of all, is to say this. If all we mean by church membership is having your name on a list, then it's not important at all. I mean, if that's our idea of church membership, having your name written down on an official list, if that's all that is, then quite frankly, who cares? I don't care. I don't think the Bible cares. I don't think God cares. If that is what we mean by church membership, that's no more important than, I don't know, having your name on the membership list at Costco or something. But at least at Costco, you get free samples, you can buy a kayak, you can buy a jug of milk, and all just in one shopping trip. I mean, you can buy cool stuff at Costco. So if that's all it means, then who cares if that's what it means, having your name on a list? But here's a second response. Just if you talk about membership and your name on lists in general, having your name on an official list is important if being on that list puts you in a great relationship with someone else. Official lists do matter. So for instance, as we're going to see later on in the message, but I'll just kind of get into it now. I think the New Testament talks about church membership more in the terms of having your name on the official list of, say, your marriage certificate. Now, would anyone say who's married, who really cares about official membership or official name on a list? No, that really matters. That's a very, very official document. And that document matters a lot. Actually, it matters legally. It matters for all kinds of reasons. But I mean, I don't recall one time in my 20 years of being married that I've ever gotten out our marriage certificate and just kind of looked at it and went, this is great. I mean, I just love that my name is on this certificate. Never once have I done that. No. Why? It's because my name on the document really, really matters. It's an official document. But it's what my name on the document points to that matters way more. It points to the fact that I'm in a relationship, that I'm in a marriage. That's what church membership, I think, is about. So a name on a document, yes, it does matter, but that's not what it's all about. Or if you want to think of it just in different terms, there's another kind of document that really matters that you have your name on, and that's your birth certificate. Or having your name within the official registry in Canada, if you're a Canadian, that you were born here, or at least not, you have a passport, or you become a citizen here, whatever. Your name is on some official list. Again, no one gets out their birth certificate and says, oh, it's so great, look at my name right here on this card. No one does that. But that official formal document, that gives you all the rights and privileges of a Canadian citizen. It gives you all the rights and privileges of belonging to your own personal family. That official document means a lot. This is the way the Bible, I think, talks about church membership. We are born again, that's the language of the New Testament, born again into the family of God. To be part of the family of God, to be a child in the family of God, means that you get all the rights and privileges that come with being a family member. And as we've seen, that doesn't mean just the broad family of the church of God. It does mean that. But as we've unpacked in previous weeks, that means being a family member of a local family of believers, which we call a local church, that is where you grow up. That's where you mature. That's where you spend your life, your brothers and sisters and things like that. Okay, so more on this in a little bit, but that's some responses to this first objection that it's not really important or a big deal to have your name on a list. But here's the second response that often comes up, a second objection. If church membership's a biblical idea, then why is there no verse that says Christians must become members of churches? And that is correct. There is no verse that says that. Nowhere in the Bible does it even use the phrase church membership. So doesn't that prove that it's just an unnecessary formality of organized religion? Here's a response to that. Just because the words church membership do not appear in the Bible does not mean that the concept isn't there. So think of it this way. Think of the word Trinity. Anyone got any Bible references where the word Trinity can be found? There is no place in the Bible where the word Trinity is found. And yet every single Christian believes in the Trinity. If you're a true Christian, you believe in the Trinity. And yet there's no verse that says, we believe in one God who exists eternally in three equal but distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's usually how we would define Trinity. But there's no one verse that says it just like that. There's no one verse that uses the word Trinity. And that word Trinity, a triunity, it's a word that we have made up, and that's not bad to make it up, to simply get the concepts that are everywhere in the Bible. So yeah, the word Trinity's not in the Bible, but the concept of one God who exists eternally in three equal but distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is everywhere in the Bible. And so we just kind of create a shorthand word, Trinity, to explain, so we don't have to do that huge phrase all the time, to explain to people, what do we believe when we mean, do we believe in one God, many gods? No, we believe in a triunity. We believe in a Trinity. The same thing applies to church membership. The word church membership's not there, but the concept is there. What I want to show you this morning is that this concept and this practice of church membership, it's assumed and it's taught throughout the New Testament. So sometimes, I think when I talk with Christians, I think sometimes our idea of the early church is almost like it was a hippie compound. You know, like a bunch of people, they kind of come together and it's just all about love and peace. And it was a real loose affiliation of believers and people kind of come and go as they please. And hey man, it's just all good, right? I think some people really have that idea, like a whole lot of tie-dyed shirts and things like that. That's what the New Testament church was like. There's nothing formal about it. There's nothing institutional about it. It was very, very easy. Some of that's true. Not the tie-dye t-shirts part, but some of that other part is true. But it's missing a whole side of what the New Testament churches looked like. And so what I want to show you this morning is that there is definitely a concept of church membership within the New Testament, that believers didn't just have this loose affiliation, kind of come and go. It wasn't this informal thing. No. It was formal in the sense of a marriage certificate, a birth certificate. But it was lived out like being in a family where you're committed, like being in a marriage where you're committed and you lay down your life for each other and you grow for one another and you're there to mature with another people, with your brothers and sisters. Official on the one hand, but we could call it a living commitment. Maybe that's a good definition of membership. A living relational commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ under God. So what I want to do is now walk you through what I'm going to call three arguments for the concept of church membership in the New Testament. Because I honestly just find, that's what I thought, should I do a sermon like this? And it's very something specific. I thought, I don't find believers ever think this way, talk this way. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. Maybe you have, I'm not sure. And yet it's a real bedrock thing. It really is important at the end of the day for this whole topic we've been talking about. So let me try to just walk you through three arguments from the New Testament that show the concept of church membership that it's clearly assumed and practiced in the early church. First argument, the practice of church discipline requires a formal understanding of who is inside and who is outside the church body. So the practice of church discipline, we'll explain that in a second, that practice requires a very formal understanding of who is inside the church, who's part of it, and who is outside the church. So let's look at this crazy text that we had read for us. Thank you, Melody, for reading it. That was an awkward one. There's some more awkward parts in the Bible, but that one, that's a little awkward. And we brought this up last week. It's awkward because this is literally like a Jerry Springer TV show. This church in Corinth, as we said last week, they got some serious problems going on in this church. And this whole entire chapter, chapter 5, is devoted to one of those serious problems. So let's pick up what the problem is. You kind of already picked it up. We talked about it last week. But let's pick it up in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Don't be offended by that word pagans. It just simply meant non-Christians, not bad. It's not negative in any way. For a man has his father's wife. So there was a couple in this church who were living in an open sexual relationship with each other. So it's a man. Notice that it was a man. That's who he's pointing out. And who is this man having a sexual relationship with? It says, with his father's wife. Now, you might think, well, that's his mother. But that's not the wording that Paul uses here. That would obviously be a problem as well. But that's not the wording he uses. Paul could use the word mother, but he doesn't say mother. He says his father's wife. And so almost every single scholar, as they read that, they think what Paul is saying is that this is his stepmother. So maybe his mother either got divorced from his father or she died or something like that. His father has remarried. And now the son is living in an open sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now, let's be really clear about something to do with church discipline. Church discipline is not something that is instituted for just for Christians who are struggling with sin. Every Christian struggles with sin. That's not what's going on here. If you instituted church discipline for every single Christian, if you ever struggle with sin, everybody's going to be under discipline. So in one sense, we all are. We want to spur each other on. We want to live for Jesus. That's not what's going on here. What we've got going on here is a man who's not just struggling with sin. He's embracing it, and here's the real key. He doesn't care. He's totally unrepentant. He has clearly already been approached and said, hey, you can't live like that and say you're a Christian. This is hypocrisy. This is what the world always says about Christians. You Christians are hypocrites, and these Christians are saying, we agree that cannot be allowed in the church. Sometimes the world wants to talk this way to the church. A good church is going to say, some Christians do live as hypocrites, but we will not allow that kind of thing within the church. If someone is saying, I want to follow Jesus, but I totally don't want to obey him, we're going to do something about that. And so in this church, this man's been approached, he's been talked to already, and he is saying, I don't really care what you think, I am going to continue on in this relationship. He's not sorry for what he's done, he is blatantly living this way and flaunting it before everybody else. So in verse 2, Paul says that since this man refuses to give up this sin, he is to be removed from the church. In other words, to take up last week, if you were here last week, this is the language. Since the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit, we don't allow that kind of behavior in the holy temple of God. There are standards, like there's standards in every club, every membership of anywhere you take membership anywhere. There's always some sort of standards. And in the church, in the family of God, this kind of behavior is not permitted. So look at verse 2. And you are arrogant, Paul says to the church in Corinth. In other words, they're not taking care of this issue as much as they should be. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here's the point I want you to show you this morning. I know there's probably lots of questions you have about this church discipline issue. I can't get into all that today. My single point to draw your attention to on this story here is that church discipline only makes sense within a context where there are formal boundaries of who is part of the inside and who is outside, right? Think of two reasons why here. First of all, you can't, quote, remove somebody if they don't belong to you in the first place, can you? You can't do that. Removing this man only makes sense if there was some way that the church in Corinth had already officially recognized that he was inside the church. So I cannot be removed from the Victoria Golf Club because I'm not a member there, sadly. You pay your pastors just fine, but not enough for that. I can't be fired from there. I can't be removed from there because I'm not a member there. Now, members, I'm sure they have a code of conduct there. And if you were to break that code of conduct to a certain point, you would be removed, just like this man is being removed. In the same way, if there's no official membership, then it makes no sense to talk about being inside and then being removed to the outside. You track what I'm saying here? The language clearly shows that the church in Corinth had some sort of formal understanding of who is inside and outside. Listen to Donald Whitney. He writes this. You can't fire someone who doesn't work for you. You can't vote to remove a government officially elected by another country. In the same way, you can't formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship with you. You have no authority to do so. These people in Corinth had voluntarily committed themselves to a formal relationship, and they knew who were official members of the church and who were, quote, outside. So you can't remove someone unless they're part of the inside. But think about this from another angle that also shows this idea of church membership. Only a recognized group of insiders were permitted to remove the man to the outside. So look with me at verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Wow, lots of questions about that. Going to have to skip most of them today. I simply want you to notice, or let me ask you this question about those verses. Who is it who removes this man, who disciplines him? Who? This is really important. Is it the lead pastor of the church who's supposed to remove the man? No, that's not what it says. Is it, for instance, the board of the elders or something like that that's supposed to remove the man? Nope, that's not what it says either. They're supposed to assemble. So literally, they're having a special business meeting. See, we're just following New Testament patterns. They're assembling together on some special occasion to deal with this issue. Now, who gets to come to that meeting? Who gets through the doors? I mean, if someone's been to the church, you know, two times this past year, are they allowed to come to this meeting? If someone's walking down the street and they say, hey, they got free donuts going on just before that meeting, they're going to come in, have a donut, and sit in on the meeting, and they get to vote also? Is that who gets to come? No. Who comes to the meeting? It's very clear. When you are assembled. Now, who's the you? Who's Paul writing to? Well, if you go back to the very first verse of this letter, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. So when the church of God in Corinth is assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you are to deal with this entire issue and with this man. So, who gets to be part of the meeting? Only those who are formally recognized as being insiders, as being part of the church of God in Corinth. That had to have been very clear to them. I don't know exactly what process they had for formal church membership or something, but they had to have something by which they recognized, hey, this person's allowed to the meeting, this person's not allowed. This person is over here, no, they're just part of the community, they're not allowed. This is a family matter, only family members are allowed to deal with this. So clearly, church discipline can only proceed fairly and rightly if it's administered by those who are part of the church in Corinth. That's why Paul speaks of these two types of people, those who are inside and those who are outside. And notice again here, Paul says, we as Christians, we have no right to judge the world. That's not what we do. We got to listen to that sometimes. We don't go around judging the world. That's God's issue. We deal with our own family matters. We take care of things within the family. Just as I'm not supposed to go to your family and discipline your children, I have no right to do so. But I must take care of affairs within my own family, and that is what is going on here. So in summary then, church discipline is impossible without some sort of formal way to understand who makes up the church and who does not. And clearly, these New Testament believers didn't have some just loose, flexible views of membership of who was part of the church and who wasn't. They had some way that they clearly marked off who is inside and who is outside. So here's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves. If we want to be Christ followers, following what the scriptures teach, we've got to ask ourselves this question. Have I joined myself to a local church in such a way that if I were to live in total unrepentant sin, I could be removed? Have I joined myself to a local family of believers in such a way that I could be removed if I lived in total, blatant, unrepentant sin and I just refused to turn away from it? That's how you know if you're on track with the New Testament vision of what it means to be a Christian and live out your life in the local church. So that's the first argument. That's the longer one. Here's a shorter one, but also a powerful one. Second way I see church membership and the concept of it in the New Testament is this. To join, quote, join a church was understood as entering into a formal relationship with the church. If you were to join a church, it was considered to be a very formal thing. Not just this little hippie compound thing where you know, come on in for a while, enjoy a bonfire, hang out with some people, and leave when you feel like it. That's not what was going on here. And I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, that's a crazy story too. We're bringing up all the crazy ones this morning. Where Ananias and Sapphira, they blatantly lie to the church leaders, and the church leaders say, not just to us, but to God. And we read that God's judgment comes on them and both of them die. Now, lots of questions about that story too, which I can't get into today either. But what I do want to draw your attention to is the way that the surrounding community and other supposed superficial Christians reacted. In Acts 5:13, we read this: "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." So, none of the rest of them dared, quote, join them. So apparently there were kind of people, I don't know if they were actually Christians, if they were kind of just learning about Christianity. I don't know what, it doesn't define it for us. But this group of people, a little bit on the fringe, they did not dare join the church after that incident. That word join is a very interesting word. It has the sense of to glue or cement something together, to unite something, to join it firmly. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the very next chapter we are looking at here, Paul uses that word join to describe the sexual union of a man and a woman. So that's not just some sort of informal thing. I mean, that's way beyond friendship. To join yourself sexually with someone is way beyond just friendship. You have gone as far as you can to join yourself, to unite yourself with someone else. And that's the kind of language, this is the same word that's used here. Think of two boards. When you glue two boards together, they're no longer in an informal relationship with each other, are they? I mean, they used to just be stacked on top of each other. You could, you know, move them aside at any time. You glue them together, put some clamps on, leave that for 48 hours or something. Those two boards, they're joined together. If you try to pull them apart, you can maybe, but it's going to cause a whole lot of problems to try and bring them apart. So these people in Acts 5 did not dare join them or glue themselves to the church because they knew that if you join a church, if you become a Christian, it means you're formally identifying yourself with the church. So in summary then, the word join clearly points to a formal understanding of some sort of membership where Christians glue him or herself to the church. So would you describe your relationship with a local church in that form? Or are you like two boards that are kind of just stacked on top of each other, they can be removed at any time? Or would you say, I've joined. I'm glued with these people. These are my brothers and sisters. This is my place. Last argument. My last argument has to do with the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. Argument 3, the New Testament metaphors for the church require a formal relationship of believers to the church. So what are the metaphors? Can you think of any metaphors the New Testament has for the church? There's a whole bunch of them. Let's just think through a few of them. One of the first metaphors to describe the church is a flock of sheep or a flock. So for instance, Paul, he's leaving Ephesus. He tells the pastors there, quote, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To quote Donald Whitney again, a flock of sheep isn't a random collection of ewes, rams, and lambs. Shepherds know their flocks. They know which sheep are theirs to care for and which are not. Sheep belong to specific flocks. So in the big picture of this series, what we see there is a Christian is never to be all by themselves, just them and Jesus. That's one of the big pictures of this series, right? That's like a sheep saying, I'm going to live by myself and live off in this meadow by myself. I've got God as my creator, this beautiful grass and this stream. I'm going to take care of myself. What happens to that kind of a sheep? That sheep's dead. A lone sheep is a dead sheep, right? So sheep always are part of a flock. They have shepherds to care for them. So it's very clearly identifiable. Which flock do they belong to? So there's this general, Christians are to be part of a church, we're to be part of the flock. But then it's more formal than that, isn't it? I mean, shepherds can identify that sheep is part of my flock, that sheep is not. That's how formal of an understanding it is. It's not just, again, a loose affiliation of sheep just kind of wandering from flock to flock. That's exactly what we got going on today, though, don't we? as pastors, just so you know, we talk about people sometimes when we get together as pastors. And sometimes we use this phrase, we call it the moving of the sheep. And what we simply mean by that is Christians who are at a church for a while, then they go to the next church, then they go to the next church, then they go to the next church. We just call that the moving of the sheep. It's kind of inside pastor lingo. But what we see here is sheep are to be part of a flock where they have shepherds over them. So that metaphor alone says, Christian, are you part of a flock? And then the next question is, which flock are you a part of? Do the shepherds there, do they know for sure that you are a sheep in that flock? What's another metaphor? How about one of the most famous ones would be, could you guess, body? That's certainly one of the more famous church metaphors. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And again, it gets comical, honestly. I don't have a casual relationship. My head does not have a casual relationship with my neck, right? My feet are not in an informal relationship with my legs. Like, they are joined to one another in a very, very formal way. And for that, I am extremely grateful. So what would we say if we said, you know, if we're comparing Christians to parts of the body, what would you say if a Christian said, well, I view myself as an arm in the church, but I'm not a part of a church? Okay, so you're an amputated arm? Is that what you are? So you're an arm just being off by yourself. How does that work? What happens to an arm if it's amputated? It lives for a little while, but not very long. And so again, we see every Christian is to be part of a body, and that language that Paul uses, this is local church stuff. Every Christian has a gift. Some Christians, they're the gift of service. Some have gifts of speaking, all these kind of things. You're to use out your gifts in this kind of a way. So it's not just every Christian is part of a church, but it's a very formal way of saying you're joined to something, very clearly joined to it, not in an informal, loose affiliation kind of way. How about another metaphor? Another famous New Testament metaphor of the church is that of a household or family. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how to conduct yourselves in God's household. You say, well, what's God's household? Paul defines it, which is the church of the living God. So the local church is here pictured as a family. And what would you think of me if you said, well, I'm going to say to you, I'm part of the Preeb family, but I don't really ever want to see any Preebs. I don't really want to show up at any Preeb events. I don't feel like I need to care for them. I feel like I can live life just fine on my own. It's possible to do that, but everybody knows there's some dysfunction going on there. If that's what's going to happen to you, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. If you're part of a family, you're supposed to care for your family. And that's the way the New Testament describes the church. And again, very formal. Who's part of the family? Who's not? Not just a loose affiliation. Let's keep going. Last metaphor would be a temple. Ephesians 2:21 says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So we quoted last week with Peter saying each of us are living stones. The analogy here is of every Christian is like a stone or a brick that's built into the people of God and then built up to form what Paul is calling here the holy temple in the Lord. So Charles Spurgeon, he's a famous Baptist preacher. He has a good little paragraph on this where he says, oh, okay, so you say that you're a Christian, which means that you're like a brick. You're a single brick. But what good is a brick if it's just laying on the ground all by itself? He says a brick that's sitting on the ground is a good-for-nothing brick. It's not living out its purpose. What's the purpose of a brick? The purpose of a brick is to be joined to another brick and thereby to contribute to a wall or to something. And so Spurgeon says, all you Christians who say you don't want to join yourself to a church, he says you're just nothing like he calls them rolling stone Christians, which I really like. Because this is 1890. But now in our context, that makes a whole lot more fun, doesn't it? You are a rolling stone Christian. He did not mean that in the Mick Jagger sense. He meant it as in you're a brick that's just being kicked around on the ground. You're rolling along. You're missing your purpose is what Spurgeon was saying. If you're a Christian, then you are a stone. You're to be in a relationship with other stones. There's the big picture of the church again, joined to other stones, but not in an informal way. We don't take bricks, just stack them on top of each other, kind of here and there. No, what do? We cement them together. They are cemented. They are joined. Again, a very formal way to one another. So we got to ask ourselves, with all these metaphors of the church, am I committed to the church in such a way that people can say, I am a sheep in that flock? I am a body part serving with that body. I am a sister, brother within that family. I am a brick within that wall. Is that the way I'm living, or am I more of just a rolling stone Christian? The metaphors of the church show us that every Christian is to be a member of a local church. Well, finally, what about this question of written lists? I mean, really, did they go that far in the New Testament? I don't think we want to be dogmatic on that. We don't know for sure. I'm going to say that I strongly lean towards yes. Here's why. Consider, for instance, the parts of the Bible with those of you who kind of have like a Bible reading plan. I hope you have one of those, and maybe you read through the Bible once a year or once every 2 years or something. You're just following your list, and then you get to 1 Chronicles. Does anyone know what the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are about? Anyone want to just give us a briefer on that? I don't know either, because it's 9 chapters of genealogies. I mean, really, have you read 1 Chronicles? 9 straight chapters of names of the people of Israel. And all through the Old Testament, we get all these genealogies. And I know you probably skip over most of them. Let's just be honest. You get to those parts, and it's like, that was interesting. Like, can we get something new along here? But the Israelites, the Jewish people, took these lists very seriously. They really matter, because the lists showed who was a member of the people of God and who was not. And that made a huge difference for things like promised land inheritance. There's a really interesting little scenario in Ezra chapter 2 where a whole group of people come. They cannot prove that their names are in the genealogical list. Their names are not found there. And so they are excluded from the priesthood because their names were not on the list. So Jewish people take lists writing very seriously. And obviously, much of the New Testament church is Jewish in nature. Jews who believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. So I don't have any doubt whatsoever that if a church was made up of literate Jews, they probably would have kept a list. Again, not wanting to be dogmatic, but that's not far-fetched at all. What about the Gentile Christians? Or what we call non-Jewish Christians? There too, I think we have some reason to think they might have done that. This is a very interesting little case scenario in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where Timothy, or Paul, is writing to Timothy, and there's all these widows in the church, and they didn't have in those days, you know, Canada Pension Plan, RSPs and stuff. So if a husband died early, a lot of these women, they would be in big trouble, and so the church would support them. But then there's a whole question of, well, who qualifies for the support? Because there's a lot of money going out to these widows. Who qualifies? So Paul writes to Timothy. And he qualifies, first of all, they got to be Christians within the church. So there's some sort of boundary that goes there. You're not supporting all the widows in society. It's a family thing. We support the widows in the family. But then even within the family, Paul says, not everybody qualifies. And so he, for instance, says younger women, so, you know, like 30, 40-year-old women, they don't necessarily qualify. They might get married again. They can still do some work and things like that. So he has some qualifications. And then he has this interesting little phrase where he says, let a widow be enrolled. And enrolled means written on a list. If she meets the qualifications, Timothy, you're to write a list of all the women who qualify, and if they're on the list, they should receive the support of the church, and if they don't, they shouldn't. So again, I just simply say, it would not be strange at all to say that the New Testament church did keep lists of their membership. So, in conclusion then, is our practice today of church membership, is it a biblical idea or an unnecessary formality of organized religion? And my answer would be this. Although we don't want to be dogmatic about written lists and things like that, it seems clear to me that the New Testament does not allow us to just have very flexible views of membership, very loose affiliations. What we see in the New Testament is a group of believers in every church who have a living, relational commitment to one another, not just even in a general sense, but in such a way, it was very clear to everyone who was inside the church and who wasn't, who was a family member, who wasn't, who was part of the flock and who wasn't. So however they went about it, they had a formal understanding of who is a member and who wasn't. So I conclude that yes, it is a very biblical idea. Membership is simply our present day way of saying, I want to be a part of this family, and I am committed to this family. So, I think the application this morning is plain. If you are a Christian, you've demonstrated your faith in Christ through baptism, then I would just ask you, what holds you back from being part of a family? I mean, honestly, I meet so many Christians, and there's one. Some of them are just wonderful people. And they say, I love this idea of being committed to Christ. Of course, that's the most important. But they've been dating the church for a long time. They're somewhat committed. They really are. And they're generous. But here's my point to you. At a certain point in a dating relationship, you got to take the step and get committed. You can't date somebody forever. Ask any girl who's had a guy who's strung along for 6 years, 8 years. There's a point where you got to say, I want to tell everyone that I'm committed. I'm kind of not halfway in, halfway out anymore. I am utterly committed. So I wonder if some of you have sat in these pews, sat in these chairs for decades. I wonder if now's the time for you to say, I'm going to be committed to this. Because what? Here's the big picture here. It's not just about this little issue of membership. It's about us trying to form a community that loves one another, is being renewed to the gospel, and then is going out into the world. This is the ground floor of it all, is how do we go out in the world and do stuff if we're not even committed to one another? So it's part of this huge picture of how we bring gospel renewal to our city and to our world. It begins with Christians, like in the New Testament, saying to one another, I'm utterly committed to you. You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm in this. I'll work through the problems. Like in a marriage, we'll work through these issues with one another. But I am with you, and I'm on mission together. This is just the ground floor of it all. So what are the qualifications of membership? It's not hard at all. Two qualifications. First of all, faith in Christ. Have you seen your need for Jesus? Have you seen, I am a sinner. I am deserving of judgment, but God sent Christ for me. Oh, Jesus, would you save me? Rescue me that I would not be judged for my sins. Have you come before God and done that? Then you're a Christian. And then the follow-up from that in the New Testament is baptism. Baptism is the very first baby step of a Christian. It's not for people, so you get 20 years of maturity, and if you're mature enough, then you can be baptized. No, no, no. First baby step. You become a Christian, you get baptized, and then the next baby step after that in the New Testament is you join yourself to a local church. And as I've said to you before, in the New Testament, those three things, conversion to Christ, baptism, membership, they are so close together, you can hardly even distinguish them. They basically just happen at once. It's like being born into a family. It just all happens. You're part of the family now. So I ask you if that's you. So how do you become a Christian? That's what we've just said. That's the first step, the most important step. Come to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you save me? I need saving, and I trust that you can save me. Once you become a Christian, you get baptized, and then you unite yourself to a local church. Specifically, how do you do that here at Central? Here's my recommendation for you. It'll sound weird, but listen to it. First of all, date Central for a while. I know we've been saying stop dating the church, but no, no, no. Begin by dating the church. By all means, go and date a few churches. It's fine to date around for a little while. No problems at all. In other words, if you're going to get into a relationship with a church, you want to know the church. You want to know what it's about. You want to know the people, that kind of stuff. So by all means, date a church for a little while. That's important. But then, of course, there's a point where you've dated for enough time, it's time to take the step of commitment. And so that's what I'm asking you today to finish off this series is, would you want to be committed to Central? It doesn't have to be Central. If there's another church you want to be, you know, joined to, fantastic. But if it's Central, what's the next step? Well, on October 21st, following the service, we'll have another membership class. You need to come to a membership class. We go through just a little afternoon of materials, and then there's a little interview process, and then you become a member. It's not a complicated thing at all. So here's how you can respond today if you like, for all these levels of response. In front of you, there's a little Connect card. You can take out the Connect card, and if you'd like to just learn about how to become a Christian, write that. I'd like to learn how to become a Christian. Then go in our info desk, just inside the fellowship hall, drop it off there. It'll come through our proper channels, and we'll follow up with you. I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to learn about that. Maybe the next step is, I haven't been baptized. I'd like to learn about baptism. And be baptized. Again, fill out the Connect card, take it to the info desk. We'll make sure we follow up with you. Or maybe you've done those things. You're saying, okay, I've got this whole series now. I've got this New Testament vision of church in my head now. I'd like to learn about membership, okay? Now's the time. Say, I'd like to come to membership class. Hand it off at the info desk. Or maybe even there's some of you today are saying, I've done all this for a long time. I know I need to become a member. Why not take out the little info card and write, Dear Central, will you marry me? And then we'll get back to you on that one. All right? That's the vision of the New Testament for the church. To emphasize it again, when you receive the good news of Jesus Christ, you know what good news it is. That Christ gave himself for his bride. When you receive that, you are brought into a family. You're born again into a family. You're brought into Christ's body. You are part of that body. You are loved by God, forgiven of him, brought into his family. And that always expresses itself by believers showing themselves in living commitment to other believers. They're brought into a local church where they grow together, that they care for one another, and then they're on mission to the world together. The church is to be that family where we are committed one to another, using our gifts for the benefit of each other and seeking to reach the world for Christ. So maybe it's time to stop dating the church. Maybe it's time to fall in love with the family of God.